The second half of Isaiah 55 has as its inner core some great and well-known words about the thoughts and the ways of God and the difference between God's thoughts and ways and our thoughts and ways. You find these words in verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And it is generally believed that these are the verses that the Apostle Paul has in mind in his letter to the Romans, right at the end of those three middle chapters in Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, when he is dealing with the problems of election and of the mystery and the destiny of the Jews in the plans of God. And right at the very end of those three difficult and deep chapters, and indeed as a climax to those three chapters, he writes these words in chapter 11 and verse 33 of Romans. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? How unsearchable are God's judgments, and how inscrutable are God's ways! And Paul simply states there this well-known truth from Isaiah 55, that God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, of course, you can take these words as being generally true about God in a broad sort of way. God is not at all like us in his schemes and his purposes, and God is full of surprises and full of unexpected things. His ways are not our ways. You can take that in a broad, general sort of way. But it's also useful to take these words in their context here in Isaiah 55 and see where these words about God's ways and thoughts stand in relation to the rest of the teaching here in Isaiah 55. And if you do that, you will find that this verse about God's thoughts and God's ways is a verse that relates to three great spiritual realities. First is the God who forgives. In verse 7 and the second half, let him, that's to say the penitent, let the penitent return to the Lord, that God may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The God who forgives. Secondly, there is the Word that triumphs. In verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And thirdly, there is the sign that endures. In verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and this shall be to the Lord a memorial. It shall be an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. And according to Isaiah 55, these are the three ways in which God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and God's ways are higher than our ways. In the way in which He pardons sin, in the way in which His word triumphs, in the way in which this special sign endures. And these are the three things we consider this evening. First of all, the God who forgives. Secondly, the word that triumphs. And thirdly, the sign that endures. Let's just look at these very briefly in the time allowed us. First of all, then, the God who forgives. In verse 7, let the penitent return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The forgiveness of sins, I think it need hardly be said here, is a cardinal part of the gospel message. It is almost a sine qua non of the word of grace and of hope that have dawned on sinners in the coming of Jesus Christ. That God forgives sin is something that stands at the heart of the message of the gospel. God has exalted him, said Peter to the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. God has exalted him to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Let it be known to you, says Paul, preaching in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Let it be known to you that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And again, Paul, standing before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, Paul says that God has sent Jesus to open men's eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. God forgives sin for Christ's sake to those who turn and repent. And that is something that is basic to the message of the gospel. But Isaiah goes further than this. He says that God is a God who abundantly pardons. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Not just forgiveness, but an abundant pardon. And that suggests that the forgiveness of God is deeper and richer than we imagine. The forgiveness of God is a forgiveness that takes in at least four levels of pardon. First of all, God pardons sins against himself. He pardons you for the sins you have committed against his Godhead and against his name and against his honor. Secondly, God pardons you for the sins you have committed against yourself, for the harm that you've done to your own mind and to your body and to your soul. You have sinned against yourself. God forgives you. Thirdly, God pardons you for the sins you have done against others. That's surprising. You would expect the forgiveness to come from the people you had sinned against. But God forgives you for the sins you have committed against other people. And fourthly, God does not simply pardon your sins. He pardons the guilt of your sin. He pardons the shame of your sin. God pardons abundantly. And the forgiveness of God in the gospel of Christ is a rich and a deep and a sweet and a health-giving forgiveness. Let the penitent return to the Lord and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The God of the gospel is a God who forgives. And these verses on forgiveness teach two very important things about the pardon of God. And I think we should pay heed to them, because they are very important. And I'm bound to say that you don't hear very much about them in a great deal of preaching in these days. The first is this: there is a time for pardon in a man's life. Verse 6 in the Hebrew reads, "Seek ye the Lord while he allows himself to be found." And the implication is that there comes a time when God does not allow himself to be found. I believe that the scriptures teach that there is a time to be saved. There is a time to be pardoned. There is a time to seek Christ and to find him. And that time is not your time. It is God's time. And if you grasp God's time, if you grasp the hour of destiny when it strikes for you, then all good and well. But if you miss the time, if you miss the hour, then you have missed the boat. Seek ye the Lord while he allows himself to be found. Let me illustrate this to you from the Bible. The indicative words are the words visitation and acceptable. If you have a concordance of the authorized version, then look up the words visit, visiting, visitation, accept, acceptable. If you have some time this week, take for example the barrenness of Sarah. You remember that God had promised a child. No child was coming, and it seemed a hopeless situation. And we read in the Old Testament that God visited Sarah and he touched her barrenness. And that was her time. And it was her hour of destiny. And she conceived Isaac. But as a matter of fact, Sarah could have refused her hour of destiny. She could have refused God's time. It so happened that she entered into her destiny. That's why we read in Hebrews at chapter 11, by faith Sarah herself conceived. God came. She believed. It was her time. She seized it. And she entered into her destiny. That was the ripe time for Sarah. Or take, for example, Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth that we read of in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And what Jesus was saying was that in his coming, God's time had come. "The time is at hand," he said. "Repent and believe the gospel." And the hour of destiny had struck for man's salvation. It was, in Christ's words, the acceptable year of the Lord. It was a time to turn. It was a time to mend your ways. It was a time for change. It was a time for pardon. And you see, there comes a time like that in a man's life. You see, there is a time to be saved. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, when Paul is writing to them about their conversion. And this is what he says, writing to the Corinthians. He says, he's quoting God, of course, "At the acceptable time, I have listened to you, and I have helped you on the day of salvation." You see, there is a time to be saved. It's the sacred equivalent of Shakespeare's well-known words from Julius Caesar. "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the full, leads on to fortune. On such a tide are we now afloat." Let me put it like this. Whenever the gospel is preached, the tide is in. It's time to set sail. The acceptable year dawns for sinners. The day of salvation and of deliverance and of forgiveness is drawn near to you when the gospel is preached. And if you seize it, good and well. And if you miss it, you've missed the boat. There is a time to be converted to Christ. You can't be converted to Christ when you want. You can only be converted to Christ when God wants. "Seek ye the Lord while he allows himself to be found." There is a time for pardon in the lives of men. The second thing about the pardon is this, that it is always accompanied by a real repentance. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." And remember that according to the Bible, repentance is a change of mind, the appeal to your understanding, leading to a change of heart, the appeal to your emotions, leading to a change of life, the appeal to your conscience and to your will. There cannot be salvation without a real repentance. Now, of course, Isaiah doesn't say that repentance always comes first, although very often in the preaching of the gospel, repentance is something that has been put first. If you know anything at all about gospel preaching, you'll know that there is a long tradition stretching back to the Reformation of preaching a four-point gospel. And this is how it goes. First of all, you are a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Since all have sinned, you have sinned. And so your primary need is the need of a Savior. You are a sinner. Secondly, Christ died for sinners. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. Thirdly, the call is to repent and to believe the gospel and to be saved. Come to Christ. Bow the knee to Christ. Confess your sins and be born again. And fourthly, if you do, you will go to heaven when you die. And if you do not, then you will go to hell and be lost forever. And there is a strong ingrained tradition of that kind of preaching of the gospel. But that's not always how it comes in Scripture. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 55, the repentance is found at verse 7. But in the first five verses, you get gospel invitations. Come to the feast. Drink the water. Eat the bread. Taste the wine. Drink the milk. Look at Christ. Seek him. Call upon him. And according to Isaiah, these are the primary things in the gospel. Of course, there is repentance, because you cannot have real salvation without a real repentance. But according to Isaiah, grace comes before repentance, before God comes in with his law to convict the sinner, and before the commandments of God come into your life to break your heart. That's what the Ten Commandments are given for, to break your heart. Before this happens, you get grace, grace, grace. God says, come to the feast, drink the water, eat the bread, come. And then, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Always the grace and the kindness of God first. My friend, what was there in the Garden of Eden? First. Grace. Before there was a commandment not to go near the tree and eat the fruit, God's provision and his goodness and his lavishness and his prodigality towards the pair. Grace before law. Grace before repentance. Grace before being born again. Grace before you're converted. It always astonishes me, although it shouldn't, to find this at the heart of the Ten Commandments, at the heart of the moral law of God, this moral law that breaks your heart. This is what you find at the heart of the Ten Commandments. He says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. But visiting mercy to the thousandth generation of those who love me. Can you take that in? You know, we don't give God credit for his kindness. The sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation, but mercy to the thousandth generation of those who love him. The point is that as long as the repentance is real, it doesn't matter whether you put it at the start or in the middle. Isaiah puts it in the middle. That's what Jesus did to the woman of Samaria. He didn't rampage about the woman's sins, although he could well have done so. She spent her life living with men. And he didn't do that with Zacchaeus, the little swindler up the tree. And yet she became an evangelist, if you please, and ran to the village where she was despised to tell everybody about the change in her life. And she said, "Come and see a man who told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah?" And Zacchaeus handed back all the monies he had swindled. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. That's the first thing here then. God is a God who pardons abundantly, and he does it at a time of visitation, accompanied by repentance. The God who forgives. Secondly, there is the word that triumphs. In verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And the word prosper there in the Hebrew, the word of God prospering, is a very special word. It means means to push something forward. And the idea is that the word of God never knows retreat. Whatever seems to be the case, and whatever appears to be happening, the word of God is on the move, prosper, pushing something forward. And God's work is always going forward. Let me give you an illustration of this, a very familiar illustration from the book of Esther and the days of Esther. Now, from the outside, it seemed that very little was happening there, except, of course, the extermination of all the Jews throughout the entire Persian Empire. Because that was what the baddie in the story, Haman, wanted. He wanted the extermination of every single Jew in the Persian Empire. And it's a matter of observation that the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. And yet God was very much on the move. And you can see God on the move in the rise of this marvelous strategic lady, Esther. And of course in Haman, who was hanged on his own gallows at the end of the story. A story which bridges the whole Persian period and takes you right over into the Jewish remnant in the land that was to be the forerunner of Messiah himself. And yet in that marvelous story, God's name is never mentioned. But his word and his work were prospering. He was pushing them forward. Have you often said to a Christian or to a Christian worker, "Well, how are things with you?" And you get the answer, "Oh, well, so-so, you know, not much happening. Very little response." We often ask that and got that reply. I'm afraid I'm guilty of giving that reply when people say to me, "Well, how's it going in Inverness?" I say, well, nae bad. Well, they turn out at worship. Evening service a bit thin, but what would you expect if people are not interested in Christ or interested in the Word of God? You don't expect them to come to an evening service. Prayer meeting, well, a bit thin on the ground, so what else is new? What else is new? I can't think when anyone got saved. It's a long, long time since anyone came to me and said, "You know, I think I've been converted." Long, long time. And I expect it to happen. And I can't see anyone in the pipeline for full-time Christian service. One or two people seeking and thinking about it. So I say, "Well, I don't think there's much happening in Inverness." That's what I say. Oh, it's sinful to speak like that. God's word never fails. And no Christian who is being true to Jesus and true to his calling and true to God's infallible word is ever a failure in the sight of God. He may be a failure in the sight of men. But then the standards are different, aren't they? Take the prophets. I suppose they were failures in many ways. Amos was banished from the kingdom for his preaching. Hosea had a rotten home life with a wretched wife. Isaiah, influential. The kingdom still went into captivity. Jeremiah, who listened to Jeremiah? You don't read of a single convert from his ministry. Not one soul. But they were failures, only from a human point of view. And only from a human standpoint. Success and numbers are not necessarily signs of God's blessing. I know of many good men who struggle away with pathetic numbers, handfuls of folk, and who can hardly keep going financially. You're not going to tell me they're failures. I was writing the other day to Charlie Abel. When Charlie Abel was a minister in Longhope in Orkney, I used to go there for holidays, he and his wife Mary were often the only two people at their prayer fellowship. And sometimes they had an evening service of six. Are you trying to tell me they were failures? Why are we so taken up with numbers and success? It's a disease, this preoccupation with success. When what is required of stewards, according to the New Testament, is not success, but faithfulness. A faithful man can never be a failure in the sight of God. Take the numbers in Jesus' own life. The feeding of 5,000, the feeding of 4,000, the sending of the 70, the sending of the 12, the 3 in the garden, and then he died alone. Was he a failure? It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And sometimes when discouraged ministers speak to me about the lack of response to their preaching, my answer is this. The lack of response is their response. No answer is an answer. That is their response to Jesus Christ. No response. And it's just as much a part of God's purpose as are the people who respond. If you are being a loyal Christian and faithful to Jesus Christ and faithful to the word of grace in your daily testimony, whatever the evidence of your eyes, the word of God triumphs, whether in the salvation of some or in the condemnation of others. Because one is just as much a fruit of the word of God as the other. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The word that triumphs. And lastly, there is the sign that endures. In verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and this springing up of the cypress and the myrtle shall be to the Lord a memorial, an everlasting sign, which shall not be cut off. Well, what sign is this? It is the sign of a transformed nature. I wish there were time, but it would be worth a major study in the book of Isaiah alone to have a look at nature in Isaiah. You see, Isaiah is very interested in God's world, and he's forever using terms from the mountains and the hills and the forests and the fields. And he uses natural terms to describe spiritual processes, so that there's a parallel between the natural world and human nature. Now, that's a vast theme. It's a theme yet to be explored by evangelicals. But there are some Christian ecology people and Christian conservationist people who are onto the theme. For example, it's obvious the relationship between the mess that men have made of the world and the sinfulness of man's nature, the desolations that man has made of God's world. And parallel to that mess in nature, you get the rapacity and the greed and the wickedness of men who have ruined and who have raped the lovely creation of God. The link between natural nature and human nature. Now, if you've time this week, it would be worthwhile to look up a concordance and do a study for yourself on themes like the desert and trees, the wilderness, and cedars. And the teaching of Isaiah is this, that when Christ comes, the desert inside you blossoms as the rose. When Christ comes, the wilderness and the solitary places inside you are glad. Isaiah speaks about streams in the desert when Christ comes. He speaks about trees clapping their hands and mountains dancing and forests having a party when Jesus comes. He speaks about fertility in the place of barrenness. He speaks of life where once death reigned. He speaks of cypresses instead of thorns and myrtle instead of briars. And these are signs that Christ has come. Instead of the thorns inside you shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar inside you shall come up the myrtle. And this shall be to the Lord an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. That's a sure sign. And it is the good news of the gospel that this is what Christ can do for the sad and the sorry and the twisted and the wretched sons and daughters of men. Christ comes to the desert within, and the roses bloom. Christ comes to the wilderness in your life, and you find streams where there used to be nothing but dry sand. Christ comes to the death and to the deadness inside you. Suddenly there are forests and flowers. He comes to the thorns, and then there are cypresses. He comes to the briars of the dead, useless, buried years. And in their place, there is myrtle. This is the difference that Christ makes. The desert comes alive. And surely that's what the Apostle John means when he says in his first letter, "We know we have passed from death to life, from desert to life." That's the difference that Christ makes. In closing, will you turn to hymn 154? Fascinating the way that the hymn writer here in 154 links the coming of Christ. It's James Montgomery, of course. "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son." Hymn 154, "Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun." Now, verses 3 and 4, look at the difference he makes. "He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth, and love, joy, hope, like flowers, spring in his path to birth. Before him on the mountains shall peace the herald go, and righteousness in fountains from hill to valley flow inside you. For him shall prayer unceasing and daily vows ascend, his kingdom still increasing. Always growing, always going forward, a kingdom without end. And here he comes with nature again. The mountain dews shall nourish inside you a seed in weakness sown, whose fruit shall spread and flourish and shake like the forests of Lebanon. This is the sign. It's the difference that Jesus makes. A changed nature. And God sees it and is well pleased. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Hymn number 426. In closing, O thou whose mercy found me, from bondage set me free, and we use the tune Remembrance, 682, hymn number 426.